Turn with me to the book of 2 Samuel and the 5th chapter. I want to be a little bit more informal tonight. I try to do that. If we preach on doctrine in the morning, try to preach on something a little different in the evening. And what I want you to do tonight with me is just to follow through and to kind of notice maybe for the first time what's happening in this passage. It's interesting to me how little we preach on the Old Testament and how some of the most crucial times in the history of Israel we gloss right over. We notice the very, what's the term I want to use, obvious things, but the more subtle things that can be even more important we don't seem to talk a lot about. Here in 2 Samuel chapter 5, Israel is at a crisis, one of the most delicate times it's ever going to face. And what I want to do is, after we read this passage, to look at why it was so crucial and what it was that David did that established him as king, and what it was that made him such a great man and such a great king as well. Follow with me as I begin reading in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Read the first few verses, and I'll read from the New King James Version. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, "Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, 'You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. Now David said on that day, 'Whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain.' Therefore they say, 'The blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' So David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. Then David built all around from the Milo and inward. So David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, and carpenters, and masons, and they built David a house. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake." Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word, and I just pray that you might open our hearts to why it is you've placed this here, that you might cause us to give thoughts to our lives, our church, our situation, and that, Father, what we say and do might be pleasing to you tonight. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's no secret, but beginnings are the most delicate of times for anything. When something is brand new and just getting started, it has to be protected, it has to be nurtured. And the smallest decisions that you make will determine the course of action. They'll close doors, they'll open doors for the rest of your work or your ministry or for whatever you're engaged in. Just to give you a couple of examples, Saul's, some of the first decisions that he ever made would prove what an inept leader he would be. His decision to go ahead without Samuel, his decision that even though he had been told to kill all of the enemy, he saved alive the enemy king. Remember Agag, the enemy? He let him live because Saul had this idea that, well, we're chums. You see, he's a king and I'm a king. We're not like common people. You can't treat kings like common people. Kings often spare the lives of fellow kings. You know why? Well, you go around killing kings and your people get the idea that that's an easy thing to do. But if you spare the life of the king and you keep doing that for various kings, then the common folk have the idea that, well, these kings are something special. And therefore, you know, it's kind of self-protection. And so that's what induced, I believe, Saul to spare the life. And then he also, well, he kept a few of the choice animals as well. And right from the beginning, we start to see problems in Saul and in what he's doing and in the way he's going to lead. When we go, let's go two steps after David to his son Rehoboam. The very first decision that Rehoboam made split the kingdom. The kingdom was in a time of tension after the death of Solomon. The northern kingdoms were very much wondering whether they were going to be the beneficiaries of the Davidic line or whether they were just going to be the people used all the time by the Davidic line. Remember, David, as we'll see here in his line, come from the south. And it was very, very tense. And Rehoboam stood up and he had the perfect opportunity to placate the men and to keep the kingdom united. But he played the part of a fool and the kingdom split and it would never be joined again. Well, when you come here, maybe you don't recognize it, but David had that same crisis in front of him. His kingdom was about ready to crumble into small pieces. They had just, if you'll come back with me, in chapter 3 and 4, they had just come off a terrible, terrible civil war. While Saul was king, everything was unified, even though Saul wanted to kill David. As long as Saul was the king, David wouldn't declare himself, and David just was an outlaw. He put himself on the run, and Saul would chase him all around the place, and David would just run from one place to another. But as soon as Saul died, the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, David's tribe, came to him and said, "You be our king." And so David became their king, and the rest of the tribes followed after Saul's half-wit son. They call him Ishbaal or Ishbosheth. Baal is, of course, the name of the pagan name for God. It's not always a bad term. It's just like many people use the name Lord today that don't mean Jesus Christ. What's a good example? Well, I'd use an example from the Beatles. George Harrison sang a song called "My Sweet Lord." I don't know if you remember back in the 70s. And you're listening to the song and you're thinking, oh, that's kind of nice, until you get to the end of the Lord and you hear him saying, "Hare Krishna, Krishna, Krishna." You know, he's talking about, of course, a Hindu god, Krishna. So Lord is just a generic term, and that's Baal. But it became identified with a term that pagans used for God rather than one that believers did. And so later on, when Jewish writers would write somebody's name, if they had the name Baal in their name, they would substitute the word Bosheth for it, because Bosheth is the Hebrew word for shame. And so his mom didn't name him Ishbosheth, man of shame. His mom named him Ishbaal. But later Hebrew writers will call him Ishbosheth. And so when you see a person in the Bible with two names, sometimes it's because the biblical writers have, the person who's writing the book has given him the second name. But he followed after his name. He was a very stupid and foolish ruler. And he kept making one bad decision after another. His chief generals kept deserting him. Back in chapter 3, what had happened was Abner deserted him. And Abner went to David, but then David's chief general killed Abner. So here's the situation. You got a civil war going on in the kingdom. One king in the north, and by the way, when I say north, he was only 10 miles away from where David was, but one king in the north and one king in the south. You've got Ishbosheth, the weak, dumb ruler in the north, David, the loved ruler in the south, and so then all the people are deserting, little by little, Ishbosheth. But when they desert him, one of his, the person loved by Israel and one of Saul's great men, Abner, comes over. One of David's men kills Abner, and Abner's murdered. So now what are the people going to think? Can I trust myself to go to David? I mean, maybe David was behind that. Is David going to set up some kind of purge and take out of power and kill everybody who opposed him? This civil war that's going on over in Rwanda between, now what are the two groups? The Hutus and the Tutsis, I guess is what they're called. As if I understand correctly, when the airplane went down that contained the leader of the countries of Rwanda and Burundi, it's kind of suspicious that the plane goes down, right? Probably shot down, killed both their leaders. The Hutus are the leading, they're the majority people in the country. They're afraid that the Tutsis are going to go on a rampage. So they go on a rampage, kill 100,000 people, men, women, children. And it wasn't, by the way, government soldiers who did this. It was everybody. People killed their next-door neighbors. Just killed. And all of the Tutsis fled the country. Then the Civil War starts, and then all the Tutsis start coming back in because they're the fighters in the land, and then all the Hutus flee out of the country. Why? Well, because they're afraid. Hey, the Hutus are afraid. We chased them out of the country, and we hounded them, and we killed them, and we caused all those problems. If they get back into power, we're in trouble now. Well, that the same thing was happening here. The Northern Kingdom looked at the death of Abner and said, you know, if this is the way people who go to David get treated, can I feel safe? David said he had no role in it, but does David really have a role in it? Is David just secretly trying to, instead of be king of Israel, maybe he just wants to be king of Judah and make Judah the preeminent tribe, and the rest of us will all have to bow down and kiss their feet? Are we going to be equals, or are we just going to be some lesser peoples with that great Judah tribe? And are we ever going to be the nation of Israel again? One other thing that was a problem in chapter 4, everybody's leaving that incompetent Ishbosheth. And it's kind of interesting here. If you come down, see if I can find it here. I'll begin in verse 4 of chapter 4. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nurse took him up and fled. As it happened, she made haste to flee. He fell and became lame, so his name was Mephibosheth. See the Bosheth there? His name was really Mephibbaal. We see it in other places, but the writer here to emphasize that it was a shame to have the name Baal put that in. Notice. Then the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, not like drinking beer, it's Be'er, that's a well, Rechab and Ba'anah set out and came about at the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who is lying on his bed at noon. Now, that's not a bad thing. Everybody does that in these hot countries. You, during the heat of the day, everybody goes inside. And so everything stops. You go out on the street at noon, any place in the Middle East or in sunny Mexico, you know, and everybody's taking a siesta. But it's interesting. Here he is, the king. No soldiers around him. No bodyguards. Nothing in state. He's just kind of camping out in his bed. They came in there all the way into the house as though to get wheat. Now, you wonder about a kind of guy who can't even protect himself. Two guys come into the house looking for wheat. He's the king. You get the picture? Isn't that the flimsiest excuse for two guys to go into the king's house you've ever seen? The scripture's portraying him as a kind of a, you know what the term feckless is? It means he can't win for losing. It means that everything he does turns to putts in his hands. We've had certain political leaders who seem to have the same technique. They just can't pull anything off. And they stabbed him in the stomach. They were looking for wheat, but instead they gave him something to eat. Then and by the way, that's why it says that. That's why it tells you he was stabbed in the stomach. Then Rechab and Ba'anah, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, he was lying in his bed, lying on his bed in his bedroom. They struck him, they killed him, they beheaded him, and they took his head, and they were all night escaping through the plain. That's the they were going from where he was, and they traveled all night, the 10 or 15 miles to David. They brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy who sought your life, and the Lord has avenged my lord and the king this day of Saul and his descendants." David's got a choice to make here. David now has in front of him the head of Saul's son. These guys, pretty grisly thing to do, by the way, to carry that. And now is the start of some choices David has to make. David has, to this point, everything he has gotten by military conquest. He's gotten because he was such a great leader and such a charismatic person. He's never gotten one thing, not one thing in his whole life from Saul. And now Ishbosheth, who's been splitting the country and destroying the country, he's dead and David has nothing to do with that. Even more, Ishbosheth had never been legitimately anointed king. Not like Saul had. Now what's David going to do? And what you're going to see here is an absolute contrast, a comparison and a contrast to what Saul does with Agag. Look what he does. David answered the two of them and said, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity." In other words, God spared me from all my enemies. I don't need you people and your wicked deeds to get me out of trouble. You know, I have to stand before God. He preserved my life from Saul all these years. When someone told me, saying, look, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought him good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. Now, you can imagine just what these two boobs, you know, what they're thinking right about then, just big gulp. But yeah, I kind of remember that one. Yeah, but of course, it has nothing to do with us. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed? Therefore shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth. So David commanded his young men. They executed them, cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it. You see, what happened is Saul chose in the beginning of his kingdom to identify with a pagan king, to identify in the sense that the two of us should be spared, and we're kind of buddy buddies, even though the Lord isn't between us, and we're both on that same level. David chose to identify with the people who tried to kill him. David chose to identify with both Saul and Ishbosheth. And David said, listen, they are righteous people, but which, by the way, is a very generous statement to make about either one of those two clowns, Saul or his son. But David showed at the beginning that his heart was with the Lord, that he wasn't about to establish a military coup, that he wasn't all about, well, all, whatever it takes to put me into power, that he wasn't going to build his kingdom on blood even when he hadn't shed the blood himself. He wasn't going to take advantage of somebody else's sin. And that becomes a key, and the Bible holds that, I believe, right up in front of you in a comparison to Saul and what Saul did with Agag, and it's in the light of that that you're to understand verse 5. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David. When they saw what David did to the murderer of Ishbosheth, which, by the way, they were probably thinking about themselves. You know, nobody liked this guy by the time of the end of his reign. But when they saw how David treated it, and that David was genuinely concerned with only the promotion that the Lord would bring, that's when they go to David. And they come to David on their own. And one of the keys to leadership, and it's not a little known fact, but it's a little practice fact, is if you want to lead, people have to come to you. You can't go to people and be their leader. They've got to come to you. They've got to want it. They've got to ask for it in order for you to lead. You know, we often say this about counseling, you know. You can't counsel anybody unless they come to you and ask for it. As a pastor, some of the roughest counseling you'll ever do, can I talk to you about a problem? Well, unless people come to you and want advice and want counsel, you can't get that much out of them. You're never going to lead them in the way you want to. And here it's kind of interesting that these people come to David and look at what they say. Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. What they're saying is, David, I don't want us to think about you being from Judah anymore and us being from the other tribes. I just want us to be one. We recognize that we're all Israelites. And one of the first things that's the mark of a true leader is he brings unity. He desires not to lead, but he desires that the people be in a position where they can be led. And that's, there's a difference there. Sometimes a man leads by pulling all the threads to himself, like Castro in Cuba. You know, you just kill anybody. You lop off anybody's head who's a problem. And what you make sure is that there are no leaders in the country. That's why, you know, we only have one place where there's a communist dictatorship now in this hemisphere, and that's in Cuba. And how does Castro maintain that? He carefully makes sure that there are no leaders in Cuba. He carefully makes sure that the schools don't produce leaders, that the armies don't produce leadership. And that's how some people lead. But David demonstrates he's a different kind of leader. When these people come to him, which is what he has done by showing himself to identify that God is the one who will take care of me, and that I identify, and he did right by their slain king. When they come to him, they say, you're our flesh and blood. We're going to see in a moment how he responds. But notice the second thing they ask for. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. You see, early on, David had shown that he was the one God would bless. And even though Saul was the king, it was David who was doing all the military work and bringing in all the success. When Saul started his reign, it wasn't David that was true of, it was Jonathan. After Saul meets Agag and spares Agag's life, God never grants him another military success, not in his whole life. Jonathan, his son, gets the military successes, and Saul doesn't get any. And then when David comes along, remember, it's Saul who's leading his army to victory when they're standing out there looking at Goliath on the other side of the valley. And what happens here, the people noticed. And even though David was just trying to do what the Lord said and do what Saul said, and that was a pretty rough thing to follow both the Lord and Saul at the same time, even though Saul was chasing David and even though Saul was keeping David on the run, the people recognized you were actually the leader. And what we want from you is we want a leader again. We want somebody to stand in front of us and to go ahead of us and to do what we want a leader to do. We don't want a king who can sit in Gibeah like Saul did and tell us what to do. We want a king who's going to, the phrase to go out in front and to lead them in is talking about leading the troops. We want a king who's going to lead the troops out and is going to bring them back. We want a king who's going to be on the front lines. We don't need somebody to tell us what to do. We need somebody to lead us when we do it. We don't want to be out there alone. You know, it's interesting, I'm jumping ahead, but the first trouble that David gets into, you'll read in, well, let's flip there in chapter 13. I hope I hit the right chapter. No, I didn't. Let me find it here. chapter 11. They called him because he would be somebody to lead them out and to bring them in, and that they want a king to go to battle for them. And look at what it says. Now it came to pass at the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and all his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon. See, here's the turning point in David's military career, in his career as king, the turning point in David's life. Until chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, it's all been up, and now it's all going to go down. And the writer here is giving you a clue. He wants you to look back, which we don't often do. He wants you to look back at 2 Samuel chapter 5 and saying, the people ask you to be their leader, to go out in front of them and to lead them back. And the first trouble he gets into is what? When the troops went out to battle, at the time when kings go out to battle, and he didn't go. He didn't go. He stayed home. But it starts, and it started well, because we're going to see the difference here. So the first thing they want from him is, we want to identify with you. We don't want tribalism. We don't want you to be the leader of Judah anymore. We want you to identify with us. Two, we want somebody to go out and to come in. We want somebody who's going to physically lead us to battle. And then the last thing, because the Lord said unto you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. By the way, just a second here. Could you open a couple windows? I am very hot, and you are looking very, very logy. And this is a great passage, and I'm not going to lose you halfway through. If I lose you, I'll do it myself. You know, I don't need the help of the heat to do that. Oh, okay, great. Freeze them out. I don't care. Yes, I do care, but if you ladies get too cold, we'll supply you with our coats here. Okay. Wait till they're all. Thank you. What's happening here is the third thing they say. Okay, let's rehearse these quickly again. First thing they said was, we want you to be one of us. We don't want any more civil war. We don't want any more Judah and Israel. We want one group. Two, we want you to lead us. We want you to inspire us. We want you to be the one who shows us what to do and you to be taking a part. Three, they say, we know that the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people and be ruler. The people didn't ask him to be king. They asked him to be a shepherd. That's a fascinating concept. Saul stepped in right away and he wanted to be king. Saul steps in right away and he wants to be the big guy. He sets up his kingdom, interestingly, on a model of the Philistines. He starts to have armor bearers. Remember, that's how David came into his place. Well, that's the idea of you bring me all of your best people, and you send me all the best singers and all the best warriors, and they'll hang out with me, and they'll serve me, and I'll have a court, and I'll have all the trappings of kingship. Saul's daughter, Micah, grew up as the first Jewish princess, literally, the first Jewish princess, and she, daddy's a king, and she was so enamored with that that that's eventually what killed her marriage with David. When David didn't act with the dignity and honor she thought a king should act like, remember? David was dancing out in front of the ark of the Lord, and that made her mad, because daddy was a king, and I married a king, and I'm the great woman, and now to see her husband doing something that she thought was dishonoring, it offended her sense of dignity. She couldn't be the queen anymore when you're married to a clown. Well, some of you women may feel that way, but it got Micah into trouble. That's all I'm going to say. But here, David doesn't begin, and the people don't come to him and say, be our king and be our ruler and tell us what to do. The Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel. That's where we get the term pastor from. All pastor is the Latin word for shepherd. In fact, this passage here becomes part of a tremendous prophecy in the New Testament. Many times in the New Testament, they will, when we see Scripture quoted, they'll combine two passages of Scripture together. And in the New Testament, we won't turn there, but in the book of Matthew, when it's predicting the ministry of Jesus as Messiah, they combine this passage with Micah 5, where it says, you Bethlehem, though you are least among the tribes of the cities of Judah, out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. But if you look in Micah, it doesn't say shepherd. It says rule. What they did is they took this passage that had to do with David, combined it with that passage to do with Bethlehem, and the Lord used it as a prophecy that Christ would be not a ruler, but first a shepherd. And that's what the people wanted. They wanted a builder. They wanted somebody who would care for what he had acquired. Somebody who would take care to bring some order to it and to build it up and to protect it and to make something out of it. You know, there are a lot of men who have the ability to go out and gain, but they don't know what to do with it once they've gotten it. They have the ability to increase, but they don't know how to make what they have into something that's worthwhile. They don't know how to take care of what they've gotten. And that's what happens to a lot of empires, and that's what happens to a lot of pastors. They're great in terms of expanding, but in terms of taking care of things, they can't do it. And they come to David, and they say, we want you to be a shepherd. The word ruler is interesting. It simply means somebody who leads and goes in front of us. Now what's David going to do? These people have come to him. Samuel had already anointed him. He already knows he's going to be king. He's already king of Judah. The northern kingdom is in desperate, the northern group is in desperate trial here, because David's the real military power anyways. He's the real leader. They've just had their only real general, Abner, killed, and now the half-witted son of Saul killed. And notice what David does. So all the elders of Israel, that means of all the tribes, came to the king at Hebron. Circle that phrase, the king, please. I'll come back to it. And King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. He didn't say, crown me king. He didn't have a crowning ceremony like kings today do, where they put the crown on someone's head. He made a covenant with his people. You can't miss that's what made the king so unique over Israel as opposed to all the surrounding nations. He had a covenant with the people, an agreement with the people. This is a concept that you're going to have to wait thousands of years before you have the idea that the ruler rules with the consent of the governed. That the ruler has a contract with the people. He cuts a covenant. A covenant meaning I have responsibilities, you have responsibilities. He doesn't step up and say, okay, well, I'm the cheese and I'll tell you what to do now. He makes a covenant with them, and he says, let's have an agreement, and let's have an understanding, and let's do it publicly. That is an amazing. Saul had never done that. Ishbosheth had never done that. By the way, Solomon never does that, and no king of Israel but David will ever do that again. And David recognizes that here's a people, especially all these northerners, at a very fragile time, and they want their rights protected. And they're giving up a lot. They're surrendering much of themselves and putting themselves in David's hands. And it's a wise person who understands what a difficult time that is. Let me make a connection here. I don't think a lot of men understand what a difficult step it would be to marry them, you know. I don't think a lot of men understand how much a woman is trust she places in a husband when she marries him. She puts her economic and her personal future, her safety, her future, she's putting it in this clod's hands. I never thought that way until I got a daughter who was marrying age, you know. And now I think that way. You know, I want to say in this matter too. God didn't give it to me, but I want to say in this matter. But you're giving up a lot, and it's a risky business. And one of the things that's amazing about it is I don't think that a lot of young men appreciate the position that their wife is placing herself in, and saying whither you go, I'll go, and what you do, I will do. By the way, I don't think a lot of women understand that sometimes when they get married anymore either, the implications of that. But David did. David understood their weakness and he understood their fears and he made a covenant with them. And he makes an agreement with them and then notices, and it says, and they anointed David king over Israel. He then allows them to anoint him a second time. He's not saying, I've already been anointed king and it's about time that you guys got with the program. He's anointed a second time to say, uh-uh. These people anointed me king and I was king over them, but I'm giving up that kingship and I'm assuming a new kingship. You guys don't have to worry that you're just becoming part of the old kingdom where Judah's top dog. I'm becoming part of a new kingdom and all of you are going to participate in my anointing. That's an incredible act. And David is demonstrating wisdom here. And so often we miss that in David's life. We see the activities, and we see David, the lover, the guy with a great heart. But David has a real heart for people. And I think more than his Psalms demonstrate it, that more than his son Solomon, more than any leader that Israel is ever going to have, he could feel the heart of people. And he knew what they were looking for, and he knew what they needed. And he instinctively felt that. And here, his activities, which, by the way, the Lord never commanded him to do, show that he was responsive to what the people wanted. And then he goes out and gives them what they ask for. In one act, one simple act, the first thing he does, it's recorded, as king of the whole nation, he fulfills all three requests. We want you to be one of us. We want to make sure that your kingdom is not a Judahite kingdom. Two, we want somebody to lead us to victory again. We want a leader who delivers military success. And three, we want a shepherd. We want a builder. We want somebody who can take what we've got and do something and make something lasting and magnificent out of it. And what David does is in verse 6, he takes Jerusalem. And the whole reason in the Bible why you're told about the founding of Jerusalem at the beginning is to show to you that this is what will declare David to be king. This is his first act, will establish him as firmly as king as his grandson Rehoboam's first act will cost him the kingdom. Notice, the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David saying, you shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you. Thinking David can't come in here. First point, David needs a new kingdom, a new capital. If he, just as he was anointed, he needs a new capital, and where is he going to get it from? Which one of these Israelite cities is he now going to move into in favor? He doesn't do any of them. He goes to an unconquered city because he wants to start from scratch. He wants to do something that's his act. He wants to have something that's attributed to him. That's why it's called the City of David. Notice what it says down here in verse 7. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, which is the city of David. When a pastor moves into a church, and this is no secret, but it's a bottom line rule, unless he can establish things that are uniquely his, he will never lead the church. If he simply works with what's already there, If he simply works with the people who are already there, he will never pastor that church. He will only pastor the church with what he does that is uniquely his. And that's what happens, by the way, when a church doesn't grow, the pastor has no chance to establish himself as pastor. Maybe it's not his fault the church doesn't grow, but in many churches they have pastor after pastor after pastor, and none of these guys have the opportunity to pastor. It's because unless you do something that the people can say the Lord used him to do it, you'll never be their pastor. And David here steps out. And by the way, what's interesting, I wish I had a map to show you. You know where Jerusalem is located? Right smack dab on the border between Judah and Benjamin. The line, the border line, runs almost right through the city. But it's actually in the tribe of Benjamin. He established his capital city in Benjamin, not in Judah, in Saul's home territory. That was a gracious act for him to do. He didn't set it up in Judah, the big tribe. He didn't set it up in the northern tribes. He went right back to the place where God had established it, which is Benjamin. We never think of that, that Jerusalem is actually in the tribe of Benjamin. And he establishes it there. Later on, it gets him into trouble because, you know, when Micah gets mad at him because he's dancing in front of the Ark of the Lord, you know, one of the things involved in it, he brings the Ark of the Covenant up from where it was sitting in Kiriath-Jearim up to Jerusalem. You know how he got there? It had to go through the tribe of Benjamin. And so David is laughing and dancing and leading the people, and Micah saw it as David exulting over her father. He was never able to do that. And David leading this triumphal procession through the tribe of Benjamin, her old home and her old stomping grounds, to her indicated that David was at the same time looking like a fool and insulting her father. And she was wrong, of course. But David, the first thing he does is takes Jerusalem. Notice he leads in a military leader. David takes them. They are, now Jerusalem, how many of you have ever seen it? Been to Israel? Anybody? One person? That's incredible. Sometime, can I show you some slides of Jerusalem? Unless you see the city, you will not understand what's going on here. Jerusalem is set on, David's city is set on a steep hill surrounded by huge higher hills. It's not the highest hill around. But the sides of this hill are so steep, today the valley in David's day was about twice the height of this church, lower than it is today, if you've ever seen Jerusalem. It's that steep. And to get up to Jerusalem, you had to crawl, almost literally. You either walk the path, which was well defended, or on your hands and knees. And so the people said, and the people you left behind when you went to fight were the lame and the blind. We don't need any soldiers. We can have the leftovers, and they can fight you. But Jerusalem has a shaft, a water shaft. What happened is, the reason why Jerusalem was built on this lower hill than the higher hills, because it was the only one with water. You got to have water to have a city. So people used to have to go outside the city to get water. Now, of course, if you've got an enemy out there, that becomes very uncomfortable. You know, hey, you don't mind, stop the fighting while we get some water. People don't usually listen to you then. So what they did is, I think of a good example. Here's the city right here. I'm working on the wrong side of it. So here's the city right here, and here's this deep valley, and here's the water. Inside the city, they dug a tunnel down in a decreasing spiral. So if you're an engineer, that tells you they must have known exactly how far down to go. Because when you're spiraling down, you know, you get down to the bottom, and if you have done it wrong, you're in big, big trouble. They spiraled down to exactly 18 inches below the source of the spring outside. That is some incredible work. By the way, this was done by the Jebusites long before David. And then they built a tunnel up to the water spring. And so the water outside now ran in, down through a little shaft, and then up through it. There was this winding staircase up inside the city walls, and so they could have water. You know the problem? It gave a way for people to get into the city. A very dangerous way. I've walked down Warren Shaft. The stairs are this wide. This wide. Do you know how hard it would be to fight your way up or to sneak your way up? I mean, how are you ever going to get, if all it takes is one person up there. You know, one person, he doesn't even need a sword. He can just have a banana peel. and you're in real trouble getting up. And David challenges his men. And David says, whoever is the first up there, whoever leads, whoever is going to take and whoever is going to abide by me and who's going to do that, if you're brave enough to do that, I'll make you a captain. By the way, it was Joab who confirmed his captainship by doing that. And so they take the city. And so the first thing that David does is he conquers a brand new city, something Israel hadn't done since the day of Joshua. He is reestablishing himself in the tradition of Joshua, not any of the judges or anybody who followed. And then notice what it says. David dwelt in the stronghold. They called it the city of David. David built all around from the Millo and inward. I think the Millo is a landfill. You got a steep city like that. You want to build houses. You've got to build retaining walls so that you can put houses on it. David doesn't just conquer the city. He starts to improve it. And he starts to build it. And he starts to put the fortifications up. They ask for a shepherd and they got a shepherd. People around him see what he's doing with the city. He's not just a conqueror, he's a builder. And notice, Hiram, the king of Tyre, very wealthy man, merchant, sent David cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. Now, this isn't talking about the tabernacle. This is David's personal house. Then verse 12, so David knew that the Lord had established him as king over all Israel and exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. How did David know that? Because his first act was something for the benefit of the people of Israel. The very first things that he did as a king, he did with the people in mind. Avenging the murder of Ishbosheth. When the people came to him, graciously receiving them, making a covenant with them, allowing himself to be anointed again, going out and doing what they wanted and leading, picking a new city politically right to be the center of the country. And then taking that city and being a builder, not just being a conqueror, but actually being a builder and an establisher. And that's how we knew at the beginning. Look at verse 6, and then I want you to look at verse 3 again. Notice what it says. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem. You don't find that phrase used of other kings of Israel, the king. Don't say King David. It says the king. What it means is that the people at that point had accepted him as king. You don't have to use his name. He's the king. You've just come from a place where you had two kings. You had Ishbosheth and David. And now the writer says he is the king. I don't know if I told you this, but maybe I've mentioned it before. I can still remember the first person who ever called me pastor. I can remember it. It was on a Saturday morning. We had moved down to the church, my first senior pastorate in Laurel, and we'd moved down on a Thursday, and Saturday morning I was over in there looking at the cubbyhole they call the pastor's office, and I came out of it thinking, well, you got a room. Be glad you got a room, but nevertheless kind of discouraged because the room was this wide. Oh, boy. And I opened up the door to walk out, and Joanne Catone met me outside and said, oh, hi, Pastor. How are you doing today? That made my year. I cannot tell you that it made my year that somebody wanted me to be their pastor. Two churches had turned me down. By the way, one of them was Harford. You know, turned me down. One of them had said, you'll never be a pastor. Never, ever, ever, ever will you ever be a pastor. The head of the pulpit committee told me that herself. She said, she said to me, you will never be a pastor. I asked my wife. That was a discouraging time. But it meant something to me. And I started out and I said, no, I have to do something myself here. That this isn't a position. This is a life you've got to lead. This is something God puts in front of you. And I think we can see with David that it was such a crucial time. And the wisdom that he showed and the tenderness for the people and the concern for them is what God used to establish his kingship. And why we see him used as the progenitor of Jesus Christ, our millennial king. Let's pray. Gracious Father, I thank you for everything we've done and we've seen. Bless us tonight. May our hearts be right before you. And I would just ask that you would cause us
to want to have the kind of ministry David did, to see where we are and what it is in our lives that you would most use and bless. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Gracious Father, what we've said and done today stands before you. May your Holy Spirit take it, prosper what's of you, and set aside everything else. I pray you might send us out of here with your blessing, safety. Pray especially remembering Gloria this week, that you might care for her as you've always done. Show that to her and show your kindness to her family. And what we say and do, we do in Jesus' name.